let's take out our Bibles now, shall we, as we turn to Isaiah 25 here this evening. We're up to the 25th chapter in our series going through the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 25. You can find that on page 1095 in your pew Bibles. Let's ask God's blessing, shall we, as we open up his word and read it and meditate on it tonight. Let's pray. And of this future glory that we have sung about and that we will now read about, Lord, we thank thee. Give us eyes of faith to perceive it, to behold it, to believe it, and to expectantly await it. Lord, we ask now for the work of thy Holy Spirit to accomplish this, the Spirit that abides in our hearts as thy people. Lord, we ask for this now, praying for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold, the city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I think about our sermon title this evening of wiping away tears, I'm brought back to thoughts on this Mother's Day of how so often in life, of course not only in early years in life, but even later years as well, it's often a mother who will do that wiping away of tears. That's one reason, of course, why we love and we cherish our moms so much. They were that comforting presence exactly when we needed it, when we were hurting the most, or we were the most frightened, or we were feeling the loneliest. And then the tears would come, but there would be mom. I came across this lovely poem about moms wiping away tears and doing so much more to bring healing in our lives as their children. It's a poem entitled Her Hands, created by Maggie Pittman. Her hands held me gently from the day I took my first breath. Her hands helped to guide me as I took my first step. Her hands held me close when the tears would start to fall. Her hands were quick to show me that she would take care of it all. Her hands were there to brush my hair or straighten a wayward bow. Her hands were often there to comfort the hurts that didn't always show. Her hands helped hold the stars in place and encouraged me to reach. Her hands would clap and cheer and praise as she was there to teach. Her hands would also push me, though not down or in harm's way. Her hands would punctuate the words, "Just do what I say." Her hands sometimes had to discipline to help bend this young tree. Her hands would shape and mold me into all she knew I could be. Her hands are now twisting with age and years of work. Her hand now needs my gentle touch to rub away the hurt. Her hands are more beautiful than anything can be. Her hands are the reason I am me. We think, yes, a mother's hands. Some of the saddest stories actually I've heard from battlefields are the accounts of young men in uniform who've been mortally wounded, and they are crying out, specifically crying out for their mothers, as if they were little boys once again, and frightened and alone. And they want their mother because, well, mom makes things better. And they want to be held by those hands one last time and their tears to be wiped away. Of course, good mothers are amazing gifts to us from God, it's true. And in many ways, we see these comforting mother-like qualities come through very clearly in our chapter this evening from the book of Isaiah, where in chapter 25, we are shown, well, we're shown by God a coming future moment when the wrongs and horrors, the sadnesses and the tears of this world and this life are banished. And in their place comes comfort, a wiping away of tears. Although it's a comfort that comes to God's people through the initial exercise of strength and power by God, it's not an empty comfort. But rather, it's a comfort that is rooted in something actually being done to make the bad things and the bad people go away. This is how we began. Again, if you have your Bibles open, starting with the first verse. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin. The foreigners stronghold the city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. There's rejoicing here in these verses. But it's a rejoicing that comes to God's people as they look to what God has done to the enemies of God, to the enemies of God's people. How he has destroyed their power in strength, in might. Verse 2, for instance, speaks of a fortified city. Now, a fortified city would be a military outpost, sort of a city. A nation would have many villages, would have many cities in its domain, more, of course, depending on the size of that nation. But only a select number of them would be built up with walls to repel attacks, would have a large contingent of soldiers and defenders at that city. The enemies of God's people, these nations, had their own fortified cities, nations like Assyria and Babylon, like Egypt and others. But what will become of them, does Isaiah here write? He says they will be turned into ruin. In fact, they won't ever be rebuilt. So thorough will be God's destruction of them. God's judgment will be so thorough that there will be no possible way for these enemies of God to ever oppose the Lord, ever oppose his people again. No more wondering where the next threat is going to come from, because these threats and all future threats will be eliminated in that day. And who will receive the glory for the show of this power and this strength? God will. What did we read? Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. Now, why is it, will these nations honor God, revere God? It's because power and strength communicate something important. That individual or that nation, when it is on display, is not to be trifled with. The use of power is not a bad thing. brothers and sisters, when it is used for noble ends and purposes, when power is used for noble ends and purposes, then it is wisely used. It ought to be used. For not only does it bring relief and rejoicing to those who are wrongly oppressed and harmed, but it instills fear in the hearts of evildoers. And know, Christian, that when Jesus Christ comes again in power as a mighty warrior riding into battle on the back of a great white heavenly stallion, he will be exercising great power and strength. And when Jesus commands his angels to throw into the lake of fire all the enemies of God for all of eternity, not only will their fortified cities of rebellion never be rebuilt, but all the enemies of God and his people will revere the God who has the power to do this to them. And they will discover in a way they hadn't yet experienced that God will not be toyed with, and his people will no longer be abused. For our triune God in that day will be that eternal refuge, that place of safety where no more will the wrongs of this world molest or destroy. Again, what did we read starting with verse 4? You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled, we read. Now Isaiah writes here, foreigners. When he writes to foreigners, we understand it in the context of those who are apart from God, as if they were hostile enemy kingdoms in conflict with God and those who are a part of his kingdom, an oppressive enemy that until God deals with them in judgment, keep repeatedly coming against God's people with a fierce type of heat even. That's the illustration that Isaiah uses here. Now, if you've never really left the Midwest, then Isaiah's illustration won't carry the same weight as it does for those maybe who've lived in a desert region or visited there for long periods of time, where the winds don't really bring relief. Rather, they just drive the heat deeper and deeper into you because they're hot winds. I remember those hot desert winds when I was a student in Southern California at Westminster Seminary with the Santa Ana winds, they're called. Wildfires are especially prevalent. Flames can easily spread when these hot winds they're blowing, because not only do they dry everything out, but they blow these hot glowing embers around to other places and they spread the fire even more. It is a hot, dry wind. Although the hottest winds I've ever experienced were in Iraq. It was like walking outside into a convection oven. Oppressive. I drink bottles of water. Water that would turn warm and then hot by the end of the day, just simply because they were out in the air, and I would still feel thirsty. Such is the breath of the ruthless, Isaiah writes. Like heated air. Oppressive. Unrelenting. But God will put an end to it all. Which, if you've ever faced a wicked foe who doesn't stop, like an oppressive wind, hot wind that just keeps blowing, maybe it's been a downright wicked coworker who takes great delight in making your life miserable with biting words, mocking words, behaviors, because he or she knows that you're a Christian and is trying to get to you. You would welcome an end to such horrors. And God will bring an end to such oppressors. They have their day for a moment while in this life, but such enemies of God's people will eventually meet their Maker, a Maker who will silence their mocking voices, according to verse 5. So that's what God will do with the enemies of God's people. But what then will God do for you, Christian? First, let me preface this by saying that these next words that we'll be reading in Isaiah will be welcomed in many ways only to those who've really suffered loss, and oftentimes loss for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. If your life has largely been a life of avoiding all sorts of conflict, of never really putting anything at risk when it comes to advocating for the gospel or for God's people, of spiritually never really having broken much of a sweat, or of never really having experienced much significant loss in life, then what comes next in Isaiah will perhaps bore you. And it will perhaps bore you because you've lived a safe life, a life of spiritual ease, with very few of any conflicts over your Christian faith, and therefore a Christian life of no significant losses, or a life where death has never really hit too close to home. So, of course, you're welcome to listen in right now. But what Isaiah now speaks about will not really thrill your heart in the least. It won't thrill your heart because only those who've suffered in this life, and therefore who painfully understand that the losses of this world are a result of sin and evil and the forces of darkness and the consequences of brokenness in this life, only they will truly appreciate what comes next. The rest of you can just kind of listen in with maybe a type of curiosity, but that might be the only emotional response you'll have. So this is what will come next in that day. Jesus comes again in power. Starting with verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Congregation, this is a beautiful vision for God's people. This is a welcome vision at that. After many chapters, we've been hearing heavy judgment, words of judgment spoken against so many in Isaiah. Isaiah 25 now comes along to God's people, and in many ways we could say this is a refreshing breeze, not a hot scorching wind, because it speaks of the end of conflict, the end of strife, the end of warfare, of hardship, and yes, ultimately the end of death itself. Verse 6, for instance. Can you imagine what verse 6 will look like? No more racial politics or strife. All different sorts of people will be welcome on God's holy mountain, verse 6 testifies to. Because God's people are going to be drawn from all the nations of the world. It's not just going to be the Jews. I say that already because here in Isaiah chapter 25, God is letting his old covenant people know that his plan of reconciliation is bigger than the Jews. The book of Acts in the New Testament is where we see so much more of this reality being played out, especially with the missionary work of the Apostle Paul, as he is a missionary to the Gentiles, to the nations of the world. The other week at our denomination's Council of Delegate meetings, at one of our mealtimes, I was sitting across from two different ethnic minorities. They're solid Orthodox brothers in the faith. And they were saying just how exhausted they get. Even in CRC circles where so much is focused on the color of skin. They didn't care about the color of their skin, they said. They didn't care about the color of my skin, they confessed. They just want to know, do we love Jesus? Do we love God's word? Can we be on mission together for the cause of Christ? If so, then who cares what your skin color is? We are joined together in common mission, a common love for Jesus. And that is what we ought to be looking for when talking to people about filling roles and positions in the church, in the denomination. Not what their ethnic background is. And I was reflecting on their words as I was reading verse 6 of a feast of rich foods for all types of people. And how together we come to this great banquet table. And I would hope we would always have that same posture even here in Beaver Dam. Your background, your skin color, your nationality. It's an interesting, important part of your life. It's a variety that God gave to you in His providence. But this place is open to all of God's people. And we will not turn away any who are different than you or I, but who nevertheless love Christ, love His word, and want to submit to His truth. And then we come to another beautiful future reality. The banishment of death itself. The wiping away of tears from the eyes of God's people, according there in verse 8. It's such an amazing image. It's worth reading for a third time here tonight. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of His people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And you think, can you imagine again a world where there is no more conflict, no more fighting, no more arguments, a lot of times that give way to death? Maybe even you had an argument this evening as you were leaving the house to come to church. Maybe someone in your group was making you late. Or maybe one of the kids was complaining, they have to go to church tonight and they don't want to. Or maybe how you still can't believe that such and such a thing was mentioned at the family dinner earlier today, on Mother's Day. Can you imagine a world with no abortion? A world with no more sex trafficking? A world with no more drug pushers or gang drive-by shootings? A world with no more droughts, no more depression, no more cancer or autoimmune diseases, no more threats of nuclear war, no more inflation, no more unemployment, no more learning disabilities, no more addictions, no more alcohol abuse, no more pornography. A world there will never be a funeral ever again. No more visitations you'll ever have to go to at a funeral home. And no more sin. With the shame, the disgrace that comes with it. No more needing to fight against temptation. And the shame that comes, the disgrace that comes when you give in to that temptation. No more of that. Even when you do it again and again and again. And no more coldness to the things of God. No more heart of indifference to worshiping the Lord. It will all be gone in that day. It will be done away with. No more being forced to choose whether I follow after Jesus Christ or I maintain a peaceful relationship with that wayward family member. Because for all of these sins, all these effects of sins, there are tears. There are tears because maybe tears that were saddened by our own sin. Or tears because we're saddened by the sins and the brokenness of others. Or saddened how everything you seem to work for is suddenly gone. Or saddened by hurtful words that were spoken. Or saddened having to say goodbye to someone you shouldn't have had to say goodbye to yet in life. And all those sorts of moments, maybe on a day like today, when we wish our mom was living again and could give us a hug again or a piece of advice, even if it wasn't good advice, but it was still advice that came from the heart because she really cared and she loved you. And yet in that day, Isaiah writes, God will wipe away the tears from all the faces of His people. The enemies will be vanquished. They will be banished, never more to rise again. The sin will be dealt with. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And then glory. No more disgrace. For in that day, what will you be saying, Christian? Verse 9. Surely in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in Him and He saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in Him. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Yes, you will be saying, you will be exclaiming, let us rejoice and be glad in the Lord's salvation, because He never failed us. Our trust in Him, it was not a misplaced trust at all. And these words, even now, are deeply meaningful to all of those who have God's people who have suffered loss in this present life. Suffered loss for the sake of Christ. Suffered loss for righteousness' sake. Suffered loss as death has taken some of those closest to you in life. So that if you have suffered loss and the tears have come, brothers and sisters, know from God's word that your Lord and your Savior, the one who surely is our God, the one who is our salvation, he's going to change things. And those tears will be wiped away by one who is even more tender and more loving than a dear mother. Wiped away by your Jesus, who Himself knows the tears of loss and who also wept. Jesus wept, but then tears wiped away. For Jesus, when He comes in power and strength to once and all defeat the enemies of God, and He comes for you as God's people, He will make things beautiful for all who trusted in Him, which I pray is all of you here this evening. Yes, to trust in Jesus, in the one who will wipe away every tear in that day. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. And so, dear Father, we ask, give us eyes of faith to behold this. May we join the chorus of Thy people in that day and say, surely this is our God. We trusted in Him and He saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in Him. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. May all here this evening together say those words on that day. We pray, dear Father, give us hearts of faith. Give us lives that are willing to endure even risk and even loss, Lord, knowing that Thou art a God who repay and give us so much more in the life to come. And we'll turn our tears and our weeping into shouts of gladness and thanksgiving and praise. And we look forward to that day. Give us glimpses of it even now, we pray, dear Father. May we begin even now to experience the joy that is before us, and with gladness continue to worship Thee and to glorify Thee because of Jesus Christ, as we pray this in His name. Amen. And so a wonderful hymn, modern hymn that was given to us as we came in this evening. That yellow sheet is our hymn of application. No more night. Sometimes we hear this sung by the Gaither gathering, and this is a song that reminds us of that future glory, is it not? And it even speaks about no more tears, never crying again. And so that ties in so well to what Isaiah writes. So we're going to rise, we're going to sing the entirety of this song. We're going to receive God's parting blessing. Our doxology is on the other side. We receive your blessing as we rise and sing to our God. Now with these words from 1 Peter chapter 5, God sends you out into this week with a blessing. And he says to you, now may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen.
Oh! Oh!